We're going to read Psalm 84 together, first of all. So, Psalm 84 on page 594 of the Old Testament part of the Bible. It's entitled, From the Director of Music According to Gittith of the Sons of Korah, a Psalm. So, we read together, starting from verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favour on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God and dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you.
The Old Testament reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 43 and can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 729. Reading from verse 16. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and the reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honour me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland and give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I form for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our next reading is from Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 26, on page 1170. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. We're going to be looking at that passage that Carol just read to us. And I need to start with a very tiny grammar lesson. In the version of the Bible she read, and in the one I've got in front of me, it keeps using the word son or sons. Some modern translations use the word child or something like that. And people might think, oh, that's a lot better. But actually, Paul was using the word sons for two particular reasons, although he makes it clear that ladies are included in what he's saying. First, because he was simply using the language conventions of Greek, and in fact English, that the male includes the female, so he's not excluding women at all. But he's also using the fact that people of that day would have known that it's the son who inherits. And so when Paul uses the word son here, he's making it clear that he's talking about people who are going to inherit, as we'll see later on. So that's two reasons why he deliberately used the word son. When he could have said child, he was trying to show that he's talking about people who inherit the blessings of God. And that's why he used the word son. And unfortunately, it's the situation, if you use the word sons, as he did, and as older translations do, some ladies might think they're being left out, which they're not, but they might think that. But if you use the word child, which sounds much more inclusive, you then water down this idea of inheritance that Paul was trying to get across to us. So you can't win either way. Anyway, having said that, let's press on. So let's look at the first two verses, 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We're all sons. We're all children of God. We're all going to inherit. How do we get to that situation? How do we get to be in the family of God? Well, he says you got there through faith and baptism. He links these two together because he could assume that the people he was writing to both had faith and had been baptized. Scripture very much keeps these together. They belong together. So it's sad that, in fact, almost all churches around the world actually separate them in one way or another. If you go to one of the, shall we say, one of the older churches around the world, you're likely to find that they emphasize baptism, and they'll even tell people when they've been baptized, you're now a member of the Church of God. And we hope you come to faith later on. That can give the impression that faith is some sort of optional extra, that baptism's a thing that really counts, but faith is only for the really keen ones. That may not be the impression they intend to give, but that can be the impression that people pick up. And people will often say, well, I'm a Christian, I was baptized. Well, baptism's only half the story. Faith matters too. But then you can go to other churches, perhaps some of the more recent ones, and they place great emphasis on faith and say you need to have faith in God, faith in Jesus to be saved. And that's true. But then there's a tendency then for them to treat baptism as some sort of optional extra for the really keen ones. And again, that's not biblical either. The Bible keeps faith and baptism very closely tied together. Typically, if you look in the New Testament, people got baptized within a few hours or a few days of coming to Christ. And yet, most of our churches these days, we either baptize people years before they come to Christ, or months or years after they come to Christ. Scripture keeps them together. Now, it may be difficult in practical ways to do it within a few days, as Scripture did. But I think we ought to think about how can we, if someone says, oh, I've just become a Christian, our next question should be, and when are you going to get baptized? Not think, oh, well, it's for the really keen ones, or it's the ones who are really solid in their faith. It's baptism that actually makes faith more concrete. That's why we do it. It's not just an empty ritual. Sadly, a lot of modern churches who treat it as an optional extra treat it as if it doesn't do anything, which is not what Scripture says. I mean, it's what I was brought up to believe. I was brought up in a church where baptism was an act of obedience, but that was it. It didn't actually do anything. You just had to obey and get on with it. I don't believe that any longer. I believe baptism actually does something. It's important. It's an important part of becoming a Christian. It's part of the process of becoming a Christian. And whether that process takes 5 minutes or 50 years, we need to make sure that each part of the process has taken place so that we've got the full Christian experience that God intends for us. So, the first two verses for me, they link faith and baptism together, and we shouldn't separate them. Whichever way we do it, we shouldn't separate them. So, Paul is saying here that all of those who have faith and have been baptized, they are the sons of God. They are the children of God. And of course, he was dealing here, as we've been seeing as we go through this book of Galatians, he's been dealing with a problem that had arisen in the church in Galatia, that false teachers had come in, and they've been saying to the people, you can't be a proper Christian unless you're first a Jew. You need to follow the Jewish law, become a Jew, and then you can be a real Christian. And Paul's saying, no, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. The way to become a Christian is not to become a Jew and then do something else. The way to become a Christian is through faith and baptism. That's the way that God's laid down. So if they are true of you, then you're a son of God. You're going to inherit the blessings. In fact, you already have inherited some of the blessings, but there's more to come. So that's how he's starting off. You're all sons of God if this is true of you. You don't have to be a Jew first. And then to ram it home, in verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Jews versus Greeks was the sort of the presenting issue that he was dealing with, because the folk were saying you have to be a Jew first before you can be a Christian. But he was here. He was actually making a comment on something that a lot of them would have been very well aware of. There is apparently a morning prayer that a lot of Orthodox Jews, even today, to this day, still pray. Orthodox Jewish men, that is, which says something along the lines of, you know, I thank you, Lord, that you didn't make me a woman, you didn't make me a slave, and you didn't make me a Gentile. It's not very PC, is it? Paul is directly attacking that. That prayer, by the way, doesn't come from Scripture. I believe it was actually originally a pagan prayer, which the Jews then took on many, many centuries ago. But even in Paul's day, it was being used, and I understand it's still used today by some people, although I think there are attempts these days to explain it. It doesn't really mean what it sounds like it means. And there's modern versions of it that sort of tone it down a bit. But you can see that there's an attitude there, isn't there, which is not a helpful attitude to have. And Paul says, basically, well, actually, in the church, it's not like that at all. There's neither Jew nor Greek. No, he's not saying Jews and Greeks are the same thing, because he recognises that there are differences. But in terms of your standing before God, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. Slave nor free. Now, he's not saying that slaves and free men are the same things, because in other letters, he gives separate instructions to slaves and slave owners. So he's not saying slaves and free are the same thing. He's saying that in Jesus, they have the same standing. They come in the same way through faith and baptism. They have the same standing in the church. Same again with male and female. Paul isn't saying that men and women are the same thing, which is what a lot of people these days seem to believe. No, because elsewhere he gives different instructions to men and women. So he's not teaching some sort of equality here. He's actually teaching unity and diversity. He's saying all these different people, in fact, the point he's making rests on the fact that these are very different sorts of people. He's saying in the church, I expect to see slaves and slave owners getting along with each other and treating each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now that would be amazing in that day, wouldn't it? Because their society was built on slavery. But he says, no, in the church, Slaves and slave owners got to get along with each other, recognise each other as Christian brothers, men and women, leavers and remainers. We've got to get on with each other. We're all one in Christ. That's the point that he's making. So we all came in the same way, same door, into the church. Whatever our background, whatever we are, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, whether we're male or female, our standing before God, the way we come in, our standing before God is exactly the same. We're all one. That's the point he's making. And then to emphasize it even more, the next verse, he says, if you belong to Christ, this is verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, at first glance, it might seem that what he's saying here is that you're basically descendants of Abraham, certainly in terms of faith, because Abraham elsewhere is described as the father of all who have faith. But then we notice, actually, that in the previous, verse 16 of chapter 3, he makes it clear that Scripture talks about seed, it's talking about a particular person. He applies it to Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 3, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So Paul there is actually making a theological point out of whether a word is singular or plural in the Old Testament. He takes the authority of Scripture very seriously. And what he's saying is that when it says your seed, it's basically talking about a person, which is Christ. So if we now look back in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It may be that what he's saying here is not so much that we are spiritual descendants of Abraham, although that thought may well be there. But what he's saying is if you belong to Christ, then you are part of Christ. You are in Christ, which is a thing that he talks about elsewhere. As we'll see later, we can have the Spirit of Christ in us. So we've got this wonderful thing here where he's saying that if your faith, baptism, yes, if so, you belong to Christ, you are in Christ. And that's a wonderful place to be. And if you're in Christ, if you're Abraham's seed, you're part of Abraham's seed, then you are heirs. Now here he seems to use the plural. So now he's talking about us. Heirs according to the promise. Which promise? The promise that God made to Abraham, that all nations of the earth will be blessed through him. He'd make a big nation of him. All nations will be blessed through him. Lots of promises given to Abraham. And he's saying these actually apply to us as well. See, in the church, we're effectively part of a big nation, God's people. And it is certainly through the church that all other nations in the world have been blessed and will be blessed. That promise applies to us if you belong to Christ. So he's making it clear that we're all one. It applies to all of us if that is true of us. But he's still got to ram home the point, and he does it in a way which is a bit confusing at first until you realise that the NIV is actually mistranslated the next chunk. So we're now into chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now, if you look at that quickly, you might form the impression that he's talking about the Jewish folk who were under the law and waiting for their Messiah to come, and comparing those to a child who's waiting for his inheritance. He's waiting until he comes of age, and then he can receive his inheritance, which is rightfully his. You might think that's what Paul's saying, And that when the people began to read this section, they might have thought, oh, that's what he's saying. The problem is, of course, that's the opposite of what he's saying. And I think he's laying a trap for them here. So we have this heir who's a child, but not yet in a position to inherit. And they think, oh, yes, that's me as a Jew. Yes, I'm waiting to inherit, but then the Messiah comes, and then I inherit all God's blessing. But then he slips in the word slavery in verse 3. Oh, I'm not a slave. And they think, well, maybe I was in slavery under the law, but now Jesus has come and set me free from the law, so that's all right then. But Paul doesn't say in verse 3 we're in slavery under the law. He says we're in slavery under the basic principles of the world. So that could apply to anybody. So they think, hang on a minute, where's Paul going with this? And then verse 4, he talks about God sending his son. And here, verse 4 is in a way referring back to verse 28 at the end of chapter 3. Because he talks about the son being born of a woman, who some of them would have looked down on. Born under law, so he was Jewish. To redeem those under law, again, that's a slavery word, redeem. That's about buying people out from slavery. But they still might be thinking, well, yeah, that's fine, yep. So then we can receive our inheritance. But then at the end of verse 5, Paul drops his bombshell. And sadly, this is hidden in the NIV. And I'm grateful to Richard Huss for pointing out to me and others that this is a mistranslation. Because what the original actually says is not that we might receive the full rights of sons, but that we might receive the full rights of adoption. And that's the key to this whole passage. That's the bombshell that he suddenly drops to these Jewish folk who thought they would naturally inherit the blessings in Christ. He says, no, no, no. You're adopted just the same as the Gentiles are. The only way into God's kingdom is by adoption. That's how we become his children. We're naturally children of the devil. But in Jesus, we become adopted into God's family. And that adoption is the same, whether you're Jew or Gentile. So that's what he's saying here. Adoption is what matters. We need to be adopted into God's family. Now, the thing about adoption is that it's actually done by the people doing the adoption. A child can't have itself adopted into a family. It might express a wish about it, but the adoption is actually done by the adoptive parents and the court. And the court passes does a piece of paper or makes a declaration. The child is then part of the family. It's done to the child, in fact. I mean, it's a good thing for the child, but it's something that's done to the child. In the same way, us joining God's family is something that God does to us. We might think we're doing it ourselves, but actually it's something that God does to us. He takes us and puts us in his family. It's what his Spirit does. We might think, oh yes, I'm exercising faith, but Bible teaches that faith is itself a gift from God, so that no one can boast. So it's something that God does. We have to cooperate, but it's something that God does. So, we're all sons of God. We're all going to inherit. There's only one way in, whatever our background. It's through adoption, something that God does to us and for us. But then he goes on to look at the consequences in verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. Now, this word Abba is basically just their version of Dada, Daddy. It's what a small child says to his father. So what he's actually saying here is that we have a daddy in heaven. Now, I know someone who actually was in the habit of, when praying in public, actually refer to God as Daddy. And the first time I heard it, I thought, oh, that's a bit disrespectful. Oh, don't like the sound of that. But when I thought about it and thought about this scripture, I thought, actually, yes. She's actually captured something which is hidden from a lot of the rest of us. That God really is our daddy in heaven. We can share things with him Just the way a small child will share things with her daddy. Sit on his knee, talk about what's going on, receive comfort, receive guidance, receive provision. That's our daddy in heaven. That's how we can think of it. Now, we need to remember, of course, that our daddy in heaven is the great creator God, ruler of the universe, with awesome power and might and splendor. So we mustn't be disrespectful. But it's not disrespectful to call daddy someone who is your dad, is it? When you think about it, that's not disrespectful. So that's our Heavenly Father. He's our daddy in heaven. And this is what it says. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So part of the inheritance for those who are in Christ is that God's Spirit is within us. So you are no longer a slave but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So we were slaves to sin. We were children of the devil. But now God has stepped in and adopted us into his family. And again, verse 7 is slightly unfortunate in the way it's translated in the NIV. It suggests that being a son and then being an heir are two separate steps that God has done. Actually, it's not. It's one thing. It basically says God is you're no longer a slave but a son. And since you're a son, also an heir. So sonship brings inheritance with it automatically. So the question is, that I want to leave with you today, from verse 26 and 27, have you got faith and baptism together in your life? Or have you just got one without the other? You need both. If you've been baptized, have you got faith in Christ? If you've got faith, have you been baptized? The two need to come together. So are you in God's family or not yet? You're still working on it. Is God still working on you? Well, keep at it until you get there. Are you aware of God's Spirit in your heart, as it says here in verse 6? There's a promise in Scripture that if we have done what we need to do, if we've repented, have faith, been baptized, there's a promise that God will give us his Spirit. It doesn't necessarily always happen straight away. Now, people have different ideas about how that works. If you talk to someone from a Catholic or a high church background, they'll probably tell you that the Spirit arrives probably invisibly and quietly at baptism. If you talk to an evangelical, they'll probably tell you that the Spirit arrives probably invisibly and quietly at the point you first confess Christ. If you talk to Pentecostals, they'll probably tell you that the Spirit arrives when you speak in tongues. Now, there's an element of truth in all those, but they're all trying to apply a formula. And the thing is, the Spirit of God is a person. He's sent by the Father. And so different people have different experience. Paul, we know, actually received the Holy Spirit a couple of days after he first confessed Christ as Lord. And in fact, it was just as he was being baptized, or just after he was baptized. That doesn't mean that it automatically happens at baptism, but it does mean it can happen some days or more after conversion. So don't jump to the conclusion that either you have the Holy Spirit, even though you've seen no evidence of him in your life, because you think you ought to have done. And don't jump to the conclusion that, well, you haven't got the Holy Spirit because you've never spoken in tongues. Right? The important thing is that if we have the Spirit, we're supposed to know that we have him. We're supposed to see him at work in our lives. But how he comes and when he comes is going to be different for each person. What we can do, though, is make sure that we qualify. As I say, repentance, faith, baptism. If we've done those, or they've been done to us in the case of baptism, then we can claim promises in Scripture and say, Lord, I need your Spirit. I can't serve you without your Spirit. Pester God until he does it. Or maybe you received God's Spirit many, many years ago. You were walking with his Spirit. You were hearing him, you were following him, you were being corrected by him, guided by him. But then somehow you just lost it over the years. Well, the wonderful thing is you can ask for more. You can come back to God and start afresh and say, I want to get back to where I once was. Because if you're a son, even if you've been wandered off into a far country, you can always come back. That's why we've got the story of the prodigal son in Scripture. So you don't have to be a Jew or a Gentile to become a Christian. You can be male or female, slave or free. You come through faith and baptism. Receive the Holy Spirit and then walk in the light of that. Sadly, it's possible to have the Holy Spirit in your life and still live like a pagan. But that's inconsistent, so we need to avoid that sort of thing. So that's the question that Paul is posing to us. Are you a child of God, or are you still on the outside? In Christ or not? Have you received the Spirit? If so, are you walking with the Spirit? Amen.